I've chosen to expound a portion of 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? I've called it the hope of our salvation. And I'll read to you verses 3 through 5. And then probably only expound verse 3. 1 Peter, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let me just read verse 6, because these people to whom Peter wrote were going through some very difficult times. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And he goes on to say that those trials will show whether your faith is genuine or not. In writing to the churches of Galatia, Paul cautioned them about becoming weary in well-doing. And the motivation behind that exhortation was, in due season we shall reap if we faint not, or if we don't give up, or if we do not lose heart. But in spite of that exhortation and then the promise undergirding it, there are times when believers do become weary in well-doing. You might remember last week, David became very weary and running from King Saul. And he said, "There's nothing better for me than I speedily escape to the land of the Philistines." But as is so often the case, making decisions during those times is not wise. Defecting to the Philistines only made things worse for David. Because when he eventually came back to the city where he and his men were living, he found that the Amalekites had plundered the city and kidnapped all of their wives and children. But then it says that David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people were grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But at that point that David took the proper steps, he says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And I don't mind saying that on occasion, I become weary in well-doing, as probably most of you do. But when you consider a text like the one before us today, and are reminded of the blessed hope we have in our salvation, hopefully, like David, we will become refreshed and strengthened in the Lord. The hope that flows out of the new birth. A hope that is filled with blessings and privileges as we live on this earth. Blessings and privileges that surpass all the difficulties that we'll be made to face on this earth. But the hope of our salvation extends beyond this present life. There are blessings and privileges that we can't even imagine that we will enjoy for all of eternity. Peter tells us we have an inheritance that is secure, untainted, permanent, and reserved in heaven for each one of us. An inheritance that Paul says is so glorious that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory we will receive in heaven, Romans 8, verse 18. But there's even more. The hope of our salvation is certain in spite of all of our sins and all of our failures. We were saved by grace, by the grace of God, and we are kept by the power of God. So secure are we in the power of His might that Peter promises that it will all be finalized and fully realized in the last days. Our inheritance is kept for us, and by God's grace, we are kept for our inheritance. Now, that's the purpose of this text. Peter takes the hope that we have in our salvation and sets forth many of the blessings and privileges flowing out of that hope before the minds of the recipients of this letter. It is probable that they became weary in well-doing and were tempted to give up. They were living in a godless pagan society with all of its seductive temptations and its tremendous hostility toward them as believers in Christ Jesus. This continual struggle often saps the resolve and the strength of the believer. As a result, Peter was moved to exhort and encourage the believers to continue to live godly in this godless society. He does so by laying down a solid foundation, by reminding them of some of the glorious aspects of their salvation, verses 1 through 12, and then by way of application, he lays down before them some of the fundamental axioms for living godly in a godly society, verse 13 of chapter 1 through the end of the book. Now, the text before us this morning continues to focus on the foundation for living godly in a godless society. And this morning, I want to begin to draw out some of the sweetness from that which is the hope of our salvation, verses 3 through 5, although I'll only be looking at verse 3. And my prayer has been that in expounding a small portion of this text, we will be reminded of the blessed and glorious hope we have in our salvation, and as a result, become re-energized and encouraged to continue to live godly in this godless society. Even though the word hope is only mentioned once in the text, it's the primary point of the text. Everything in this text centers on what Peter calls a living hope. And I've tried to reflect that in the outline. There's three major points, but I'm only going to look at verse 3. The hope of our salvation is the result of the new birth. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In analyzing the text, I concluded that the phrase begotten us again is the primary clause in the text as far as our salvation is concerned. We have a living hope because of the abundant mercy of God. It was his abundant mercy whereby he has begotten us again. Look at the text. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And that phrase really means born again, or as the scriptures call it, regeneration. I'll get into that in more detail later on. But I want to approach the text in the order that it comes to us. First of all, the praise that should be generated by the new birth, the first part of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The English equivalent to the word, Greek word blessed is eulogy, or to eulogize. To bless God in this instance means to eulogize God, to praise God, to give glory and honor to God. We saw that in many of the hymns that we sang this morning. This particular word is used several times in the New Testament, but it's only used in relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They alone are worthy to be blessed. They alone are worthy to be eulogized. We should bless God at all times, but in our text, Peter gives us copious reasons for doing so. In fact, Peter blessed God the Father in anticipation of what he was about to write. And the implication is that we should be blessing God because of the things that Peter did write in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter was writing to Christians who were living in a godless pagan society. They were being persecuted because of their faith. But in order for them to continue on in the faith, They needed to focus on the fact that they were born again to a living hope. It was all the result of the abundant mercy of God the Father. Therefore, they should be breaking out in this doxology of praise to God for who He is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for what He has done, begotten us again to a living hope, and for what it was all based on, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, this challenge to bless God was intended to sweep their hearts upward in exalted praise to the Lord, to sweep their hearts upward in the joy of adoration, a hymn of praise to encourage believers in spite of the difficulties of living in a hostile world. Peter then is calling for jubilant worship, for enthusiastic joy, no matter what may be going on around them. That joy comes because they know their God, and they know what their God has provided for them. They may be strangers in this world. They may have been aliens. They may have been foreigners. They may have been outcasts who did not belong and were not appreciated. But there was a place where they do belong, and there is a world where they fit, and a hope that the world does not have, which they have received and will receive. I found in my own life that when I begin to praise God, just as Pastor Sean brought out in Sunday school this morning, when I begin to praise God and for who He is and what He has done, many of the problems and discouragements of life, they don't go away, but they're put in their proper perspective. That's why Paul was able to say, I reckon that the problems of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us in heaven. And Paul went through tremendous hardships. And yet when he compared what was in heaven waiting for him and compared to imprisonment, beating, shipwreck, persecution, all the things that he went through, he said, it's really, I don't want to say trivial, that's going too far. It's really not that big of a deal compared to what I have in heaven. And I have found that when I try to do that, the problems are put in their proper perspective. So we've seen, first of all, the praise that should be generated by the new birth. Secondly, the divine attribute which brought about the new birth. We are to be continually eulogizing or blessing God and praising Him because it was His mercy which brought about the new birth. Mercy caused Him to move in our behalf. Were it not for His mercy, the entire human race would die in their sins. Think about that. Were it not for God's mercy, there would be no new birth. There would be no living hope. There would be no inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity toward those in need. Mercy is God's grace in action toward sinners. And we were needy sinners. Do I need to remind you of that?
No.
Okay. We were condemned with God's wrath hanging over our heads, Jesus said. Our sins were abundant. We were hopeless and helpless. But His mercy was so abundant, which means it was able to meet us in all of our needs. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. And this is very insightful. And it really helped us to focus on the mercy of God. He says, no other attribute could have helped us had mercy refused. As we by nature, justice condemns us, holiness frowns upon us, power crushes us, truth confirms the threatening of the law, the wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. Mercy is needed for the miserable, and yet more for the sinful. Mercy and sin are fully united in the human race. Misery and sin are fully united in the human race. And mercy here performs her noblest deeds. My brethren, God has vouchsafed his mercy to us, and we must thankfully acknowledge that in all our cases, his mercy has been abundant mercy. We were defiled with abundant sin, and only the multitude of his mercy could have put those sins away. We were infected with an abundance of evil, and only overflowing mercy could ever cure us of all our natural diseases and make us meet for heaven. God's mercy is great enough to meet us no matter how guilty we may be. His mercy implies our guilt. Abundant mercy implies abundant guilt. God shows his abundant mercy in the death of Christ for our sins. Any blessings we have from God is due to his mercy, not our works. As sinful people, we have reason to mourn. But as believers, we have a reason to rejoice because of God's mercy toward us in Christ. We owe every blessing to the rich and abundant mercy of our God. Amen. Secondly, the definition and significance of the new birth. Look at the text. The phrase is begotten us again. It means born again. The word literally means to beget again or cause to be born again. The other times particular word is used in this text is in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Begotten again, as I said, means regeneration. Re is new, generation is life. Regeneration is new life. Quickly go over to Titus chapter 3, please. Titus chapter 3. Here's one of the few times that the actual word regeneration is used. Look at verse 4. Let's go up to verse 3. First, it's Titus, did I say Timothy? Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Do you think we needed God's mercy? Paul is describing what all of us were. That's what we were. He gave us abundant mercy because of our abundant sin. But notice, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness what we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The significance of the new birth is seen when you understand the state and condition of every sinner apart from the grace and mercy of God. As unbelievers, listen, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, regenerated, you can't enter the kingdom of God. But by the abundant mercy of God, we've been made alive. Very quickly, Ephesians 2, one of the key texts for this. Ephesians chapter 2. For those that of you have been recently saved and didn't realize that before you were saved, you were dead spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Did we need God's mercy? Amen. But here it is. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be begotten again. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive spiritually, just like he did to Lazarus physically. Lazarus was physically dead. But Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus' physical life was infused into his body, and he came out of his tomb. That's what happened to us spiritually. By the grace of God, we were dead, and when we heard the gospel, God said, come alive, come forth. And he took out that heart of stone and gave us that heart of flesh, put a spirit within us. We were dead, we're made alive in Christ Jesus. In a spiritual sense, the Christian not only lives in a pagan society, but in a society of the living dead. The unbeliever is alive physically. The unbeliever is alive physically, but they are dead spiritually. Only the child of God is fully alive. Now, I do not say this in a flippant way. The reality of that has caused my heart to feel great concern for those who I know who are unsaved. I've come to know and befriend many people and women at the gym. I've had some of them in my home. I've had opportunity to speak to many of them about their need to be saved. But unless God visits them with his abundant mercy, they will remain spiritually dead. And when you get to know them and love them, that's a great burden on your heart. You know they're one step away from going into hell for all of eternity. Neither do I say that only the child of God is truly alive in a proud and arrogant way. There's no boasting in that. We've been born again. We had nothing to do with this glorious reality. Lazarus had nothing to do with his being restored to physical life. He was dead for 4 days. He couldn't do anything. It was the power of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lazarus, come forth. And it was the voice of God in the gospel through the working of the Holy Spirit that caused us to be made alive in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. We must never be flippant or boastful when we say that only the believer is truly alive and not all believers are walking dead. Rather, our hearts should run out to our Heavenly Father in wonder and praise about ourselves. We should exalt him because he has chosen to pour out his mercy upon us in superabundance. But in turn, we need to look on the believer with great compassion and concern. The concern should move us to speak to them about the abundant mercy of God and pray that God would show mercy on them. Our God is a merciful God. He loves to show mercy. And he says in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn from your wicked ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Fourthly, we see the primary blessing flowing out of this new birth. Look at the text again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, we have hope that certain things will happen. But those hopes are not certain. I hope I can remember to do certain things. Boy, that is about as uncertain as it can get. My wife told me three times when I came down to the Bible study to take Bob and Ellen's dishes back to them. She said, don't forget to take the dishes. Don't forget to take the dishes. Don't forget to take the dishes. She set the dishes right next to my keys. I forgot the dishes. I hope all the young people bring their Bibles to church and are listening to this sermon this morning. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Are you guys? Good. As much as we want these things that we hope for to come true, they're not certain. It may or may not. But when we have come to the Scriptures and find the word hope, it is a confident expectation. When used in relationship to the gospel, it is that which is certain. It is that which is certain to happen because it is based on the character of God or the promises of God. Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have and as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. The return of the Lord is called the blessed hope because it is based on the sure word of the Son of God. The hope flowing out of new birth is sure and steadfast because it's a living hope and it's in the present tense, which means it's a certain expectation that are constant and continuous. It is a living hope because we have it while we live here on this earth. It is a living hope because it comforts us in the face of the death of a loved one who died in Christ Jesus. It is a living hope because it extends beyond the grave. And then lastly, the relationship to the resurrection of Christ to the new birth. Look at the text again. Who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the foundation for the Christian's hope. It is the assurance of our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection are inseparably connected. And when I say resurrection, I don't mean like Lazarus, where life, physical life, was merely restored. The resurrection is when life is restored, but the body is also transformed as unto His glorious body. We end up with a supernatural body that will live forever. And when it says from the dead, it means out from the dead. Jesus was the first to come out from among the dead in the resurrected body. Those who believe in Him will come later. Daniel 12, John 5 speak of the resurrection of believers from the dead. At that point, God inducts the Christian into the eternal state. The empty tomb is a guarantee that those who die in Christ will one day be raised again from the dead. It is then that the inheritance spoken of in the text will be fully realized. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And to show that that's secure because of Christ, look at verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. Let me draw a couple of lines of application. I've already mentioned this, but I want to develop it a little bit further. The difficulties we face in this life are put in their proper perspective when we focus on who God is and what He has done for us. The difficulties we face in this life are put in their proper perspective when we focus on who God is and what He has done for us. During those days when I wanted to give up, I found that if I would begin to meditate on what God has done for me and who God is. I started to praise Him for those temporal problems and discouragement that loom so large, seem so overwhelming. And again, I don't want to say trivial because that's going too far, but they were put in their proper perspective. So I'm not saying that as one who has been detached and untouched by the hard, cold realities of life. Saying that the difficulties we face in life become trivial and insignificant when we focus on God and what He has done for us does not come from one who lives above the fray. Peter was no ivory tower theologian. He knew what it was like to fall into grievous sin. He knew the unspeakable joy of forgiveness. He knew what it was like to be beaten and cast into prison for preaching the gospel. But when he began to write this letter and remembered who God was and what he had done for all those difficulties became insignificant. He broke out in praise and adoration for who God was and what he has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In encouraging these dear believers who are living in that godless society and will be persecuted for their faith, he tells them to focus on who God is and all the glorious things God has done, is doing, and will do for him. He didn't dismiss their hardships they were facing, but focused on God and His mercies toward them was designed to put those hardships in their proper perspective. Yes, the persecution they were facing was hard and demoralizing, but what was that compared to what God has done, is doing, and will do for them? And this is how the blessed Holy Spirit used this text with me. During that one time when I was downcast and ready to quit, wanted to move to Delaware. There are no taxes down there. I remember Tom Fox saying that. I said that several years ago. He said, "Don't you dare move to Delaware." Yes, the loss of our son Mark was incredibly painful. But what is that in comparison to what God has done for me and for you? The loss of a previous ministry was painful. It was a large ministry with extensive TV and radio outreach. I was accused of everything from sinking the Titanic to kidnapping the Lindbergh baby. But compared to that, God loving me and choosing me before the foundation of the world, what is any of that compared to the fact that He poured out His abundant mercy on me as a young boy and caused me to be born again? I was dead, but He made me alive in Christ Jesus. Yes, the ministry can be very discouraging. Rhonda's death was brutal and horrible. But she had that living hope, and she's with her God and Heavenly Father, seeing and enjoying the part of the inheritance that was reserved in heaven for her and is also reserved in heaven for me and for you. Life can be hard, painful, and unjust, but look at God. Look at who He is and what He has done for you. You were dead. He made you alive. You had no hope. He's given you a living hope, the hope of eternal life, the blessed hope of the resurrection, and the hope of an inheritance that is in heaven that is far beyond anything we can ever imagine. And in spite of our failures and sins, you are being kept by the power of God. And in the last day, everything that He has done for you will be fully realized and enjoyed forever and ever. Now, that doesn't mean you go off and live any way you want to. Peter makes that clear in the rest of this epistle. Yes, this is what God has done for us, but this is the way we should live in light of what God has done for us. And that's to put away all sin by His power and His grace. How do the difficulties and the hardships of your life compare to all of that, what God has done? And we have to say, Lord, there's really no comparison. The difficulties we must face in this life are put in their proper perspective when we focus on who God is and what He has done for us. Secondly, to the unbeliever, God's abundant mercy is more than equal to meet the need of every sinner. God's abundant mercy is more than equal to meet the need of every sinner. As an unbeliever, you are infected with an abundance of evil. Remember those texts I read where Paul described what we all were before we were saved? But God's overflowing mercy can cure your spiritual disease, wash away all of those, that abundance of evil, and prepare you for that inheritance in heaven. God's mercy is great enough to meet you no matter how guilty you may be. His mercy, your guilt. Abundant mercy implies abundant guilt. God shows His mercy in the death of Christ for our sins. Your salvation is due to His mercy, not your works. And He loves to show mercy. Again, that quote from Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your wicked ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And that's a question I've often asked those of you who may be among us that are not saved. Why would you choose to live in your sin knowing that one day you're going to die? And when you die, you're going to face the judge of the whole earth. And without Christ, you'll spend eternity in hell forever and ever and ever. Why would you choose that when God has given us His only begotten Son to die in our place? All of our sin, all of our guilt was laid on Christ when He was on the cross. All the wrath of God that would have been vented against us for all of eternity was vented against Christ. He paid the price in full. It costs God everything to redeem us, but He offers it to you and me as a free gift. Why would you not reach out and accept that free gift and call on the Lord to save you? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for the reminder of what You have done for us. Help us to bless You more, praise You more, speak of You highly more. Even after the service, may we not get caught up in trivial conversation, walking out of here and forgetting everything we just heard. It's so easy for us to do that. Help us to meditate on that text, to mull it over in our minds and say, praise God for great things He has done. For those who are not saved, Lord, open their eyes that they may see visions of Christ, what they are without Christ and what they can be if they receive Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.